I apologize in advance for my voice. I've got some kind of allergy going on here. I'll try not to be too annoying with clearing my throat and taking sips of water. I would encourage you to open with me this morning to the book of Zephaniah. And as you turn there, let me just remind you that during the time of Zephaniah, the kingdom of Judah had been under the thumb of the Assyrian Empire for many decades. But Assyrian power at this point, when Zephaniah is prophesying, is receding while the power of Babylon is rising in the east. And at first, this appeared to be to Judah's benefit because the Assyrian resources were withdrawn from the west, withdrawn from the area of Judah, and were diverted to the east to deal with the Babylonians who were on the rise there. So there was a measure of new freedom in Judah. But it wouldn't be long before the Babylonians themselves would pose an even greater threat than the Assyrians did. In fact, within a generation from the time of Zephaniah's prophecy, perhaps 30 years or so, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would lead his armies into Judah, capture and burn Jerusalem along with the Holy Temple, and he would lead the people into exile. It was one of the most important and one of the most traumatic events in all of Israel's history. And in fact, historians looking back at that period of time divide the history of ancient Israel into three periods: pre-exilic, before the exile, exilic, and post-exilic. All right, it was a turning point in Israel's history for a number of reasons. Now, Zephaniah is warning the people of the impending invasion and the fall of Judah to the Babylonians if or unless they should repent, and that's what he's calling them to do. In chapter 1, we read these words, verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom or Molech, a pagan deity, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." So several sins are identified here in this brief passage, but also in other places throughout the book of Zephaniah, things for which he was justly angry for them and which he said he was going to bring judgment upon them, things like idolatry. In other places, there's fraud, there's violence, and there's every other sort of wickedness identified. And it would be a terrifying day. It says in verse 14, chapter 1, "The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." And then in chapter 2, we see that the Lord encourages the humble of the land to seek him. In view of the judgment that is coming, the humble of the land should seek him, and perhaps they would escape the fateful day. Verse 3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." This is a reference to the remnant, and we've talked before about how God always has a faithful remnant. Even in the days of the deepest and darkest apostasy, there are still a remnant who remains faithful to the Lord. And these are the ones who are referred to here as the humble of the land. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord's anger." And in the balance of chapter 2, then God mentions that he's going to bring judgment not only upon Judah, if Judah does not repent, but also on the surrounding nations. Now today, with the Lord's help, we will consider what the Lord says in chapter 3, which begins with the Lord turning his attention back to Judah, bringing an indictment again against Jerusalem. Now, as we think about this, we might be amazed that Jerusalem, the holy city, the site where God had chosen to place his name. It's a lovely expression in the book of Deuteronomy. God tells the people of Israel that when they enter into the promised land, he says, "Wherever I choose to put my name," meaning wherever in my providence the tabernacle will be set up and later the temple will be built, that's the site in which he placed his name, where the sacrifices and the offerings were to be. Well, that was Jerusalem. And it's amazing when you think about it that this holy city, the site where God had chosen to place his name, where the priests officiated at the altar, where the Davidic dynasty reigned, where so many prophets prophesied in the name of the Lord. We might be amazed that Jerusalem should become so corrupt as to be described in the terms that are used in the book of Zephaniah and among the other prophets. It says in verse 1, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." This is Jerusalem. And notice the words that are used to describe the city. Three negative adjectives: rebellious, defiled, and oppressive. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. And we can look at verse 1 as a kind of summary statement that's going to be expelled out in more detail in the verses that follow. Her rebellion specifically is explained in verse 2. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. In other words, she's stubborn. She will do whatever she wants to do, whenever and however she wants to do it, regardless of what God says. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. And I tell you that this is the very definition of a fool. In the book of Proverbs, it speaks often of the contrast between a wise person and a foolish person, the wise man and the fool. And a wise man is one who listens to instruction, and specifically listens to the instruction of the Lord. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, the wise man is the righteous man. The two terms are basically used as not necessarily synonyms, but two different ways of looking at the person who walks uprightly, walks in God's command. They are wise because they're listening to God, and they are righteous because they are walking in his commandments. So the wise and the righteous on the one hand are contrasted with the wicked and the foolish, which again are describing the same person, but in viewing it from different points of view. Okay, so the foolish people refuse to listen. And why do they refuse to listen? It's because they are wise in their own eyes. No one can teach them anything because they already know it all. At least that's what they think, right? They listen to no voice. They accept no correction. Proverbs has a lot to say about such people. Proverbs 26 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Just like Judah did here, she listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. Proverbs 8:33, "Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it." Proverbs 9:9, "Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning." You know, one of the better parts of wisdom is to realize that you have a lot more to learn, right? That you open your ear to instruction. It's a fool who thinks he doesn't have anything to learn. Proverbs 10:17, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life." In other words, there's a benefit to listening to wisdom, to walking in righteousness. He is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. And children, I hope you always listen to me when I preach, but I'm going to speak to you now very directly. Your parents are teaching you many things about the Lord. They're teaching you many things about the Lord's ways. And I pray that you will listen to the instruction of your parents, because they are giving you wisdom for life. Wisdom for life. Listen to what they have to say and learn from them. It's bad children who don't listen to their parents, and they don't listen to God either. And they get into all kinds of trouble, and they make life very difficult for themselves. A wise person learns from instruction. A foolish person will only learn from painful experience. You know, we can learn lessons more than one way. We can learn it by being instructed verbally. Somebody can tell us the truth, and we listen, and we gain wisdom. Or we can disregard it and say, unless I experience it for myself, I'm not going to receive it. Right? Somebody says, don't do drugs. Drugs will kill you. Drugs are terrible. They'll destroy your life. Oh, I know better than that. You know, it won't hurt me. And then they experiment with it, and they find themselves going down a very dark hole. No, don't cheat. Don't be a cheater in school. Don't cheat on your tests. Don't cheat, in your assignments, do your own work. And if you get something wrong, you get it wrong. But you learn from that. You get corrected. Well, no, I want to cheat because I will get better grades this way. You know, and on down the line, you learn that there are a lot of things you should have learned earlier that you passed up learning because you cheated. There are many things that we can learn by somebody else's verbal instruction, but when we refuse to listen to it, then we learn by painful experience that they were right all along. And then we find ourselves in a very bad way. So a wise person learns from instruction, from the experience of others, maybe, who went down that wrong way or observed the bad consequences of these terrible choices that people have made, and they can explain it to you. So again, the Lord accuses the people here, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, of accepting no instruction, listening to no voice, accepting no correction. And this is a recurring indictment that the Lord brings against them. Time and time again in Israel's history, God would send prophets to the people, and he would warn them and call them back to a path of obedience, call them to repentance. But time and time again, the people of Israel refused to listen to the prophets. This is a very prominent theme in the prophets, especially in the prophet Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Zephaniah. For instance, in Jeremiah 5:3, he says, "They have refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." Jeremiah 7:25, God complains. He says, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land from Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck." Jeremiah 25, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah is speaking of his own experience. "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah," and remember Zephaniah was prophesying during the reign of Josiah too, "from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day," Jeremiah says, "the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ear to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets." Jeremiah 35:15, "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently." Some translations say, "Time and again I've sent them to you, saying, 'Turn now every one of you from his evil way and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods or serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and to your fathers, but you did not incline your ear or listen to me.'" And these are just a few of passages in the book of Jeremiah that say essentially the same thing. God says, "Listen, I have sent to you time and time again, and I'm weary of sending prophets to you. I'm weary of speaking the same message to you over and over again. Turn and amend your ways. I say this, and you will not hear it." And so what is the indictment here in verse 1? "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction." And then it goes on to say, "She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." Now, this was true as a general matter that they didn't trust in the Lord. Otherwise, they would have obeyed him because the two go together, right? The old great hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." But obviously, there's a necessary psychological connection between trusting in the Lord and obeying him. If we trust him and he says, "Do this," then we do it. Why? Because we trust him. If we trust him and he says, "Don't do that," then we don't do that. Why? Because we trust him. We believe that what he says is good and right and true. And if we trust that, then we will obey. Now, obviously, we have temptations and we stumble and fall. But as a general rule, where there is trust or faith in the Lord, there is also obedience. And this is why Paul refers to a lovely phrase in two passages in Romans in chapter 1 and again in chapter 16. He talks about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. He says, "I've been given grace and apostleship by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles," or among the nations. The obedience of faith, meaning the obedience that springs from faith. You can't really have one without the other. You can have the appearance of faith without obedience, or you can have the appearance of obedience without faith, but you can't have the real article, one or the other, without both of them being combined. It's like two sides of the same coin. If I have a quarter, I can't just give you the heads without giving you the tails either, can I? The same thing is true with faith and obedience. The two go hand in hand together. And so they listened to no voice. They accepted no correction, nor did they trust in the Lord or draw near to him. And again, this is in a general way true of Israel. But specifically, I think what is in view in Zephaniah is the fact that the Lord is calling them to account for trusting in their alliances with foreign nations to defend them against the oppressor. We've seen this before in some of the other minor prophets, haven't we? Where Judah would shift its alliance once, you know, first with Assyria and then with Egypt back and forth, whenever they thought it was more politically advantageous to do so, to their benefit, whichever is the stronger power or whichever is the more threatening will ally with the opposite power. And God is calling them to account for trusting in these alliances rather than in trusting in him. We read, for instance, in Isaiah, who lived somewhat earlier than Zephaniah, but the same thing was going on. Assyria was the great threat then. Judah turned to Egypt for help rather than trusting to the Lord. And the Lord says in Isaiah 31:1, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." You're placing your trust in one of the world's superpowers at this point in history, rather than looking to me. Look to me. I will defend you. Because what so often happened is when the people of God allied themselves with pagan nations, they fell into the same pagan practices as those nations, worshiping false gods and doing the things that they did. And so God says, look to me. I will be your champion. I will be your defender. Trust me, and I will defend you. And so this is what the people were doing in Zephaniah's day too. They were looking for help from foreign powers rather than trusting in the Lord and drawing near to him. In verse 3, it says, "Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning." Now, rulers are supposed to be shepherds and protectors of the people. But the rulers of Judah had become predatory animals rather than shepherds. They were oppressing and devouring the people. And again, when you think about it, no nation in the history of the world up to that point had a code of laws as righteous, as good, and as well-suited to the well-being of a nation as Israel did, right? God gave them a perfect law. There is no failure in God's law. There is nothing imperfect in God's law, either in terms of how it guides a person in terms of their personal ethics, but also it gave them a body of case law for the judges. When a case like this comes before you, two men come before you, they have a legal dispute. You know, one says this, the other says that. Here's how you are to decide that case. And there's certain principles embedded in that case law by which were to guide the judges in how they determine the outcome. And as they rendered a true and just outcome based on God's word, it was viewed as if God himself is making the judgment. It was true righteousness and true justice. But they threw that aside. And as it will say later, they did violence to the law. They perverted it and they twisted it and they used their office or their official capacities to ravage the people. They were like roaring lions, like evening wolves that devoured the people and left nothing behind. Now, I think that this highlights a very important point. Some forms of government are better than others, but no form of government is better than the men entrusted with its administration. The people of Israel had a perfect law, but they didn't have perfect people to administer the law, right? And these imperfect people, motivated by a lust for ill-gotten gains, drunk on their own power, whatever, they failed to administer the law properly. They had perfect law. We in the United States have an excellent constitution. I would argue that it's the best that the world has ever seen. Our problem doesn't lie in our form of government, but in the character of the men who administer it. We need more good and honest men to be elected to office, who understand the law, understand the Constitution, who have the personal integrity and character to actually do what is right in their official capacity, rather than serve their own ends, seek their own purposes. Now, in verse 4, the target of the Lord's indictment shifts from the governing authorities to the religious leaders. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. All right, so prophets and priests. Before in verse 3, it was the officials, governing authorities. Now it's prophets and priests, the religious leaders. Those whom you would most expect to be faithful in Judah are in fact faithless, the prophets and the priests. And here, of course, he means by prophets, the false prophets. And there were always more false prophets than there were true ones. Time and time again, we find the true prophets of the Lord being confronted most vigorously by those who are false prophets. And you know what? Things really haven't changed over time, have they? In the New Testament, in 2 Peter, Peter says, as there were false prophets and teachers in their day, pointing back to the Old Testament, so they will also arise in your midst, speaking to New Testament churches. And so it is in our day as well. False prophets and false priests and teachers and pastors. When things go wrong among the religious leaders, things go wrong everywhere else. As goes the pulpit, so go the people. Prophets and priests are those who are especially charged with knowing the Word of God and teaching it to the people. And if they fail, what hope is there for the rest of society? Right? And we have seen great apostasy, sadly, even in our own day. It says here that they do violence to the law, meaning they pervert its teaching. They twist it for their own purposes. I read an article this last week of a group of clergy from several different Christian denominations who gathered at an abortion clinic in Austin, Texas, and they prayed a prayer of blessing over the abortion clinic and a prayer of blessing over those who administered and performed the abortions. They prayed for God's presence to be in that sacred place where such momentous decisions are being made. These are clergy members from prominent mainline denominations who are ostensibly putting the blessing of God upon something that God calls an abomination. And yet they seem so pious, and it seems so holy to the uninformed onlooker. How wonderful is this? Or those who do the same thing for same-sex marriages, or those who advocate for forcible redistribution of wealth. These are all things that God abominates, and yet there are those clergy members who advocate for these things and bless them. In verse 5, it says, the Lord within her is righteous. He, in contrast to the officials, prophets, and priests, he does no injustice. They may do violence to the law. They may twist it. They may use it to their own advantage to commit acts of injustice. But not so the Lord. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn, each sun rising, he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Now, this is showing the constancy of the Lord. There may be failures among human beings, human officials. There may be outright apostasy among human officials, but God will always be constant. He will always do the right thing. Every morning, he will rise to do justice. He can always be counted on that. Now, in the next few verses, the Lord warns them by the judgments that he has already inflicted upon other nations. Verses 6 through 8. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. And I said, surely you will fear me, now that you've seen what I've done to these other nations. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. In other words, I thought that you would learn by the example of other people. Now you will accept correction. You wouldn't listen to it before, but now you will, because you will have seen what I did to these other nations. This is what God is saying or thinking to himself. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. All right, so the Lord, again, is expressing his exasperation, if you will. Notice there's a lot of anthropomorphic language that is used here, describing God in somewhat human terms, like God not knowing what the response of Israel was going to be. I thought that if I did this, then you would do that. Well, God knew all along. But he still was patient with them, and he dealt with them in a variety of ways to get them to respond, so that when the time came for him to inflict judgment, nobody could say, but Lord, if only you had given us an example of your judgment in some other nation, or if only you had blessed us with abundance, then we would have. God says, no, I did all of these things. Remember in that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 5 where the Lord refers to Israel as his vineyard, and he says, listen, what more could I have done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? I have watered it, I've planted it, I've fertilized it, I've tended to it. I've done all of these things. Why then does this vineyard bring forth wild grapes? There's nothing left to do but to uproot the vineyard. And in essence, that's what God is doing here as well. It didn't take him by surprise that Judah did not respond appropriately. Now, this period of judgment would serve to refine Judah, serve to purify them. He would remove from their midst all who were proud and arrogant and who did shameful things. In verse 9, it says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord. And here he's by referring to purifying their speech, and right on the heels of that, calling upon the name of the Lord, he means they will no longer call upon Molech or Baal or these pagan nations. And interestingly enough, historians of every variety who study these matters agree that the Babylonian exile cured the Jews from idolatry. Never again were they prone to fall into idolatry. This was not one of the besetting sins of the Jews in Jesus' day. There were other things, and other things that when they came back from captivity that they were prone to fall into, but not idolatry. And here, I think this is what the Lord is saying here when he says, I'm going to purify your speech that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord, not calling upon these pagan gods. And they will serve him, serve the Lord with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Remember, this is a theme that is mentioned a couple of times in Zephaniah. Remember back in chapter 2, in verse 3, we mentioned it earlier today. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. And here God says, in this purifying and refining moment in the history of Israel, that this is what's going to happen. He says, you're proudly I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And I will only leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. We could add to that list of contrasts we mentioned earlier, the contrast of pride and humility. Right? You've got the wise man, the righteous man, the humble man. Three different ways to look at the man who is godly. Wisdom, righteousness, humility. Humble, because the one who is humble realizes that God is God, and I am not. And if he is God, and he says this, then I accept this, whatever this is. But the proud man, the arrogant man, says, I don't want to accept what God says. I want the world to be according to how I want it to be. I want ethics to be what suits me. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, however I want to do it. Right? That's pride. That's folly. That's wickedness. And so here these three go together, and Zephaniah mentions this again with the contrast between the exultant, the arrogant, versus the humble and the lowly. Verse 12 again, "But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid." So again, all of this is looking beyond the time of judgment. It would be a time of tremendous loss for the Jewish people, where so many died in the battle, in the wars, and were so many who of the survivors were taken away into exile, and they would be there for many years. Many would never come back. In fact, still in the first century, when our Lord was walking on the earth, there was still a very large Jewish community in Babylon and other places in the east, in Mesopotamia. Many of them never came back. But after 70 years, a goodly number did come back and repopulate the land. But Zephaniah now is saying, after the time of judgment, this is going to happen. God is going to visit his people again, and he's going to bring blessing on those who return and those humble who stayed in the land. Now in verses 14 through 20, again, look beyond the time of judgment to this time of restoration, and there is a very hopeful note. It's a time of great joy and gladness. Look at verse 14. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Verse 15. "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. War, famine, pestilence, captivity. He's taken these away. He has cleared away your enemies," he says, "those who brought these things upon you, the Babylonians." But there's still another and greater reason to celebrate, to shout joyfully. And that reason is the cause of what he has just said. "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil." The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Now, it's very interesting when we compare Scripture with Scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, who also prophesied of the fall of Jerusalem, and he gave a vision, or he saw a vision in 592 BC, which was only 5 years, or 6 years rather, before the city fell. And in this vision, he saw the glory of the Lord departing from the temple of the city. The Lord gave him a view of the things that were going on in the temple, and he says, "Son of man, do you see all of these abominations? Do you see these things, that what the prophets and the priests and the officials are doing? Do you see these things?" And he sees an angel come with a writing utensil, and a voice from another angel says, "Mark the heads of the people who sigh and groan for the sins of Jerusalem." And so the angel goes through the city and puts a mark on the forehead of those who sigh and groan for the sins of Israel, and all the rest are going to be destroyed. And as things develop, we see that Ezekiel is shown a vision of the glory of the Lord lifting up from the sanctuary, from the Holy of Holies, and goes above this wildly described mode of transportation of the divine glory in Ezekiel, the wheels within wheels and all of that, this divine chariot. And the Shekinah glory goes upon this chariot and then is taken away. It lifts up from the holy mountain. The glory of the Lord has departed. Ezekiel is given an indication that once this happens, Jerusalem is going to be utterly vulnerable to its enemies. And in fact, just a few years, the Babylonians came, they laid siege to the city, they laid it level to the ground, they burned the holy temple, first ransacking it, pillaging it, taking everything that was valuable from it, taking the people away into captivity. And so many of those who remained, or during the siege, they either were killed in battle or they suffered death by famine. It was a terrible tragedy. But the glory of the Lord had departed. And that's what made the city vulnerable. Now, Zephaniah says, after this time of refinement, rejoice, because the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The point is, he's going to return. He's going to come back. He's going to make his glory inhabit Mount Zion once again. And Zion will flourish. verses 16 and 17 now. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." You see, now that he's back in their midst, he will defend the city. He will save them. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Isn't that a marvelous verse? Beautiful imagery here. Imagery of the delight that the Lord takes in the salvation of his people. He's not only pleased in their repentance and their return to obedience for its own sake, but he's pleased in their deliverance from the consequences of judgment. He's delighted that they're not going to suffer the consequences of judgment. He rescues them from bondage, captivity, and death, and when he does, he rejoices in their salvation. "He will rejoice over you with gladness." And what will he do for them? "He will quiet you by his love." He will quiet you by his love. Now, I know some of you are reading from the NIV, which says, "In his love, he will no longer rebuke you." This, I have to say, is interpretation, not translation. The New King James Version says something very similar to the ESV, and I believe both of these versions are correct, that he will quiet you by his love, or he will quiet you with his love. The idea is something that he is doing for them, not something that he experiences in himself. It's not that he will rest in his love, as the Old King James Version says, or the New American Standard Bible, he will be quiet in his love, nor, like the NIV, "In his love he will no longer rebuke you." That's how he's quiet, by not rebuking you. But rather, he will quiet you by his love, or he will quiet you with his love. The idea, it seems to me, is that the Lord's love and goodness will overflow toward them to such an extent that he will take away every reason for them to have a troubled heart. Every cause of trouble and turmoil and distress and fear will be taken away. He will hold their enemies at bay. He will cause their crops and their flocks and their herds to flourish. He'll give them peace and prosperity. And above all this, he will give them an assurance of their salvation, an assurance that all of their sins are forgiven, an assurance that he is with them and that all is right between himself and his people. And the effect of all of this will be a deep-seated peace in the soul. He will quiet you in his love. He will calm you. You'll be quiet because all is good. When God is on his throne and he looks with favor upon me, all is good. He will say to your soul, "Peace, be still. Have no worries. I am your God, and I will defend you." In Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17, it says, "The effect of righteousness will be peace." The effect of righteousness will be peace. You know, so many people look for, are troubled in their heart, troubled in their mind, and they're looking for peace in all the wrong places. The effect of righteousness is peace. When we walk uprightly before the Lord, there is a clearness of conscience that brings peace to the soul in a way that you can attain in no other manner. The effect of righteousness. God told Cain after he killed his brother, or actually before that, but when Cain was displeasing to the Lord, he says, "Why is your face downcast? If you do right, will not your face be lifted up?" There'll be a lightness of heart. There'll be a peace of the soul. There'll be a lightness in the step because we know that our conscience is clear before God. Paul says, I always strive to have a clear conscience both before God and before men. And I tell you, so much mental health would be advanced if we had a clear conscience. The effect of righteousness will be peace. God will say to your soul, "Peace, be still." He will quiet you with his love. And then it goes on to say, he will exult over you with loud singing. So far as I know, this is the only place in the Bible that speaks of God singing. And what's he singing about? He's singing about how happy he is that his people are saved, they're delivered, they're rescued, They're safe from all dangers. He's singing in exultation over the redemption of his people. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew in verse 18 is rather uncertain, and English translations handle it a bit differently. In the ESV, from which I'm reading, it says, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach." I know other translations read something sometimes quite different, and the reason for that is just that the Hebrew is obscure enough that nobody really knows for sure, so they made educated guesses. I would say if this translation is correct, when it says, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival," it's talking about during this time of exile, they could not properly keep the festivals of the Lord, and they mourned for that. They couldn't fulfill the various things that God had set for them in the law. But when they return, then they will be able to, and so their reproach will be taken away because they're in their own land, they're back home, they can carry out all of the joyful prospects of their practices, religious practices. All right, now verses 19 and 20, it says, Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I'll make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now, do you see here how much he loves his people, how much he loves us? The great Bible commentator Matthew Henry says, God not only loves his people, but he loves to love them. Isn't that great? He not only loves you, but he loves to love you. It brings him great joy. And I don't know that there's another comparable passage in all of Scripture than what we find here from verses 14 to the end of the chapter, of how much God delights to rescue and to save his people. He chastened them, to be sure, and he chastens us sometimes too. But when we turn again, he rejoices. He's like the shepherd that Jesus talks about in one of his parables. He goes off after a wandering and lost sheep until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, it says, Luke chapter 15, rejoicing. Jesus is that shepherd, doing his Father's will, seeking and saving the lost. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I pray that you would help us to see and to understand more fully than we do or ever have before just how much you love us, your people. What great lengths you have gone to save us, to deliver us from our sins, to rescue us from self-destructive, enslaving, sinful habits. Our Father, I pray that we might delight in the delight that you take in us. And Father, if there are any here today who have not yet come to know you, would you open their heart this morning? Would you cause the light of the glory of Jesus Christ to shine in them? Draw them unto yourself, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If our worship team would come forward, and the rest of you please stand with me, and we'll sing number 688, Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us.